If you're able to stand for a moment longer, we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, we're going to read through verse 23. This is the word of our Lord. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know that what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to be him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, how we desire to see more of you, even as we hear this passage explained and proclaimed. We pray that you'd apply it to our hearts for us. In Jesus' name, we all say amen. Please be seated. In the beginning of our series on the Ephesian church, remember, this is not necessarily a series on the book of Ephesians, but on the Ephesian church. We started with Acts 19 and Acts 20. Now we are in our journey through the epistle to the Ephesians. Lord willing, once we're done, we're going to go into 1 and 2 Timothy and finishing up with Revelation 2, 1 through 10, 1 through 7, where we have the last words to the Ephesian church. But you remember that when we began this series, we saw that one of the things this epistle is about is prayer. Prayers, prayer reports, prayer requests. Paul includes all of that in the book of Ephesians. And in our passage this morning, we meet for the first time Paul, the prayer warrior. Prayer was something of utmost importance in the life of Paul, the apostle, to the point we can call him Paul, the prayer warrior. Now, what we read here this morning is not so much a prayer as it is a prayer report. Paul is reporting to the Ephesians what he has been praying for them. And I think there is at least four things that we can learn from Paul's prayer or prayer report about what he's been praying for the Ephesians. And the first thing is this: the Bible gives us plenty of motivation to pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in this passage at least three motivations. The work of God in redeeming sinners motivates the Christian to pray. The faith and love of the brethren motivate the Christian to pray. And the power of God to answer prayers motivates the Christian to pray. So these three motivations are given to us by Paul here in the beginning. So the first thing I want us to see is that the Bible gives us plenty of motivation to pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that even in the passage prior to the one that we read today. In verses 3 through 14, we see that the work of God in redeeming sinners motivates the Christian to pray. Look at verse 15 and look at the very first word. If you have a New King James, that very first word is going to be therefore. A better way to translate that word, or technically the first two words in the original language, is for this reason, or on account of this. Paul is referring back to the previous sentence in verses 3 through 14. On account of this, Paul is going to do whatever comes next in the passage. Paul is motivated to pray for the Ephesians because God has a plan to redeem his people and is going to accomplish it. Paul prays because God is at work. Paul prays because God is moving all of history and all the specific details of our lives to the point to when Jesus comes back and we are raised in perfection. So God is working all that, and that gives motive. It motivates Paul to pray and so motivate the Christian. In essence, Paul prays for the Ephesians because God is absolutely sovereign. That was the motivation that he found. God is sovereign, therefore I will pray. Now, some people ask, if God is absolutely sovereign, why should I pray? God is going to do whatever he's going to do anyway. Why should I pray? I think that's a fairly common question in the Church of Jesus Christ. For Paul, though, the question was, if God is absolutely sovereign, why shouldn't I pray? Since he'd say, since God is absolutely sovereign, all my prayers will be answered. Therefore, I should pray. The absolute sovereignty of God propelled the Apostle Paul to pray. And that should have the same effect in us. You see, in his absolute sovereignty, God ordained or appointed everything that is going to happen. He ordained all the ends. Nothing happens that God has not ordained. As our confession of faith says, that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But he also ordained the means through which he will achieve all those ends. Not only he said, this is what's going to happen, but he also said, this is how it's going to happen. And a powerful means that he ordained to achieve his ends was our prayers. We pray for the brethren because God has planned to do wonderful things for the brethren through our prayers. And we can take that to the bank because he's absolutely sovereign. And that's why we also pray for the unbeliever to believe. Because God will often use our prayers to save them. That's why every single week we have prayer request number 2 in our list is save our unsaved family members and friends. Because God answers those prayers so that we pray. The absolute sovereignty of God is a great motivator for prayer. It propels us to storm the mercy seat of God, as the Puritans used to say, and wrestle God for a blessing, and with Jacob say, God, I'm not going to let you go till you bless us. Now, how does that describe our prayer life? Is God tired of seeing us before his throne? You say, man, I can't stand this guy anymore. He's here all the time. I better just bless him so that he leaves me alone. Is that us in prayer? Or at the rare times we pray, does God actually tell us, wow, that's been a while since I've seen here in my throne room. The sovereignty of God empowers us to persevere in prayer because all of our prayers will be answered. Do you believe that, Christian? That all your prayers will be answered by a sovereign God? Period. All your prayers will be answered. May not be the exact course that you traced for your prayers, but they all will be answered. And that's a great motivation. Another motivation that Paul gives us here to pray is that the faith and love of the brethren will push us to pray. Look at verse 15 again. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in all my prayers. It had been quite a while now since Paul had visited that church, somewhere between 4 and 7 years since he had been in Ephesus. He's now under house arrest in Rome. He had, as you remember, he had been arrested in the temple complex in Jerusalem. He had been taken to prison there at the Roman fortress. He had eventually taken to Caesarea Philippi, where he spent 2 years in jail there. He eventually appealed his case to Caesar, to the imperial court, and then he was sent to Rome, where he spent 2 more years in prison waiting to be heard. So that's where he is. He's under house arrest in Rome, waiting to for his appeal to be heard before the imperial court, which would be the equivalent of our Supreme Court. He's not able to visit the city and the church where he spent the longest time during all of his Christian ministry, Ephesus. You know, other than Ephesus, during his Christian life, the only other place where Paul spent, there's only one other place that Paul spent more time than he did in Ephesus. You know what that place is? Jail. That's the only other place that Paul has spent more time than in Ephesus, was in jail. And he's longing to know how he's doing. Paul longs to hear how the brothers and sisters in Ephesus are doing. Are they growing in Christ? Is the city being transformed by the gospel? Is the preaching and the teaching faithful to the doctrines that he had imparted to them? And we can see Paul there trying to figure out what's going on. We see that in the book of Acts several times as he's concerned about the previous church that he just planted. And I think we can almost hear that here in Ephesians. And finally, he receives a report from them. A traveler comes by the place that Paul is serving time and mentions how the church is doing. Or the church itself sends an emissary to go visit Paul. Whatever the means, Paul hears from his beloved church, and they are doing well. He's excited. He's happy. The church he loves is doing well. Paul is so thankful that his brothers and sisters are doing well. Their faith is heard everywhere. Their love for each other is evident everywhere. And that leads him to thank God and to pray even more fervently for them. Paul celebrates their faith and their love for one another. He celebrates that by bringing them before God. Paul is thankful, particularly for what the Lord is doing in the brethren. Paul is thankful for their faith in Christ that is being displayed through their love for the brethren. And I want you to notice that this love, that's the representation of their faith, is an indiscriminate love. Look again at verse 15. Therefore, also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, saints who are part of the church in Ephesus. This is not abstract, all the saints without faces. These are the saints, the Christians, the believers in Ephesus, and possibly in the several churches that the Ephesian church had planted. It's likely that by the time Paul is writing this letter, the Ephesian church had already planted another 8 churches. Can you believe that? In the space of 4 to 7 years, this church so loved Christ, so wanted to see people saved, so wanted to see God worshipped, that they had planted another 7 or 8 churches. Churches, Hierapolis, Sardis, Smyrna, Laodicea, Colossae. These are all churches that had been, Philadelphia. These are all churches, Pergamos, Thyatira, that had been planted by them as a display of their faith in Christ and the love for the brethren. And they loved those people with this indiscriminate love. They loved all the saints, not just some of them. There didn't seem to be any animosity among them. And you contrast that with the church in Corinth, where it seems like every member disdained the member next to him or to her. The church in Ephesus was a breath of fresh air for the apostle. Believer, a sure proof of faith in Christ is your love for the brethren. Without love for the brethren, you don't have faith in Christ. It's as simple as that. Without the indiscriminate love for the brethren, if you do not love the church, you should question whether you truly believe in Jesus Christ. Because those two things go hand in hand. You cannot divorce one from the other. Another thing that is important for us to realize is that Paul hears about their faith and he hears about their love because he's looking to hear about their faith and he's looking to hear about their love. It's not an accident. He is seeking out to know what's going on with the brethren so that he can pray for them. He wants to know how they are doing. He wants to know how he can pray for them. And if we love the brethren, their faith will excite us and will drive us to thanksgiving and prayer for them. Is that you? Does the well-being, how your brother, how your sisters believe in Christ, how Christ is working in them, how they are being brought closer to Christ, how they are growing in their faith, is that something that excites you and drives you to prayer? It should be. It drove the apostle. It should drive us as well. A second motivator that Paul gives us here is that the power of God to answer prayers motivates the Christian to pray. Look at verse 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul literally used every single possible synonym for power in these two verses to talk about how God acts towards his church. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding? So the greatness wasn't enough, right? So the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working, that's another word for power, that's the word for, that's where we get the word energy, of his mighty power. Now, power is not enough. Mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at his right place. Now, we already touched on this under the first heading of motivation with the sovereignty of God, but it's worth thinking about it again. The power that is at work in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that is in us. That's the power that's in you right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is working in you. The same power that brought Jesus back to life, caused him to ascend into heaven. That's the power that's work in you. And we know what that power is because Paul already mentioned him throughout verses 3 through 14. The power of God who is at work in us is no other than the Holy Spirit himself working in us. We could look at verses 3 through 14, but we've spent a few weeks on that already. He raised Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us from the dead in the last day. And he empowers us to pray. Would you turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8? Such an important chapter that I think we need to turn there to see how the Spirit, the power of God to answer prayers, motivates the Christian to pray. And that power is the Spirit dwelling in us. Look at Romans 8. Look, start at verse 10. Let's read verses 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Drop down to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then drop down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the heart knows that the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the power that brought Jesus back from the dead. And he empowers you to pray to Jesus Christ, reminding us that God has the power to answer our prayers. The Spirit of God dwells in us. He empowers us to pray because he opens our eyes to see that God answers the prayers of his church. So the first thing we see in this passage is that Paul gives us great motivation to prayer. We are motivated. The Bible gives us plenty of motivation to pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want us to say is that Paul tells us that the Bible not only gives us the motivation to pray, but also the manner in which we should pray. That is, believers pray for one another frequently and specifically. Look again at verse 16. Sorry, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Do not cease to give thanks. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You can see here that Paul is praying frequently and specifically. So believers in Jesus Christ pray frequently for one another. Paul can't help but constantly pray for the Ephesians. And our lives, too, must be filled with prayers for one another. Someone might say when they hear that our lives should be filled with prayers for one another. Now, someone might say, Pastor, I don't have time for that. There are so many things that I need to pray for. I don't have time to keep on praying for people in the church. I think that actually is a very common thought in our minds. And time seems to be often the issue, or at least the excuse, for why we don't do what God calls us to do. So some self-examination might help us see if time is really the issue. So let me ask you some questions. Did you watch any TV, YouTube, or the like this past week? Now, that means really metal. Have you watched any of March Madness in the past couple of weeks? If you watch any TV, if you watch any YouTube videos, if you watch any of March Madness or anything of the like, the answer is time is not an issue for you. Did you spend any time on social media of any kind this past week? Facebook, Instagram, whatever grams and books are out there. If the answer is yes, time is not an issue for you. Did you read any portion of a novel this past week? If the answer is yes, time is not an issue for you. Did you have time to read or write blogs or watch podcasts about cooking, RC cars, the weather, cotton candy, Hollywood intrigue, and the like this past week? If the answer is yes, time is not an issue for you. I think you catch the gist of where I'm going with this. Brothers and sisters in Christ pray frequently for one another. And we all have the time to do that. But believers in Jesus Christ also pray specifically for one another. Again, in verse 16, notice Paul's words. It says that he makes mention of you in my prayers. The way that Paul words that, the way that Paul words the making mention of you, implies naming them by name in his prayers. He knew their needs and prayed for them individually. He did that because he cared for them. We see that Paul thought that praying specifically for one another was the norm for every believer. Later on in Ephesians 6, in verses 19 and 20, he actually asks them to pray for them and gives them a list of things that he'd like them to specifically pray for them. To pray specifically for the brethren, what do you need? You need to actually care for them, and you need to actually know them. The more we pray specifically for one another, the more we will grow in love with one another. God works in that way. The more we pray for somebody, the more we're going to grow in love with that person. So, Paul gives us motivation to pray. He tells us the manner in what to pray frequently and specifically. But he also tells us what to pray. Believers pray for spiritual blessings for other believers. In this prayer report, Paul tells the Ephesians that there were two specific things that he was praying for them constantly. And one is in verse 17. He was praying that they would grow in their knowledge of God, including his power. And the other one is verse 18. He was praying that they would grow in knowing the hope of God's calling in their lives. That's what Paul was praying. There are other sub-requests under these two, but these two encompass the whole prayer report that Paul is giving there. And I'm sure that Paul cared for their physical well-being. So he certainly prayed for healing, for their sicknesses, for financial provision for them, etc. After all, he's the same one that wrote Philippians, and in Philippians they told the church to pray for all things. So I'm sure he cared for their physical well-being as well. But what he's excited about telling the Ephesians, what he wants them to know, is that he's praying for them to grow in Christ and to be filled with hope because of Christ. And this is a lesson for us. Our prayers for one another should be filled with requests for spiritual blessings for one another. We should ransack the mercy seat of God above and take spiritual blessings with us for the brethren. So let us pray for one another's colds and surgeries and financial needs and employment and owies that cannot even be found anymore because they've been gone for so long. But let's also pray for each other's growth in Christ. Let's be excited about praying that our brothers and our sisters will grow in the knowledge of Christ and will grow in their hope of God, in God as well. And believers are to pray for the knowledge of Christ and the hope in Christ because they need this knowledge and they need this hope. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit chose to immortalize this prayer report in the pages of the Scriptures, of the Bible, teaches us that we need these two things. And Paul's first petition for the Ephesians is that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Look at verse 17. So, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Father Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I don't think here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit. The word "the" is not part of the original language, so we could very well say a spirit, a notion, an idea, a motivation of revelation and wisdom there. They already had the Holy Spirit that came to dwell in them when they were born again. And that's why in verse 18, Paul mentions that the eyes of their heart, the word should be heart, not understanding, being enlightened. Paul is praying that they would continue to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of the revelation of God. The Ephesians, having been redeemed by God and already being dwelt by the Holy Spirit, needed to grow in Christ. And Paul prays for them that they would grow in Christ. We too are redeemed and indwelt by the Spirit. And so we too need to grow in Christ. John Calvin says, "Nothing is more dangerous than to be satisfied with the measure of spiritual benefits which has been already obtained." The moment that you are satisfied with where you are in Christ is the moment that you're in severe danger. Because as a believer, your desire has to always be for more of Christ. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? That he leaves everything behind, whatever is good, whatever is bad, with this single idea of pursuing Christ. And that's it. So forgetting the things that are behind, he pursues Christ. And notice what God, Paul, wants them to know and what God he wants to be working in us. Look at verse 17 again. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord, the glorious Father, that's the one we're praying to, and that's the one that we want to know more. The glorious Father, the Father of all glory. And that's what we need to be praying for one another. And that's what we need to be desiring for one another and for ourselves. Paul's second petition for the Ephesians is that God would help them to know more of the hope of God's calling in their lives. Look at verse 18. It's the second half of verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. The hope. Paul prays that they would know the hope of God's calling. And the hope that Paul is speaking about is described in two ways. The riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of God's power that is at work in those who believe, the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. That's where our hope is based. That's what the hope of the Christian is. In Colossians, Paul brings these two ideas together and express our hope as Christ in you, the hope of glory, in Colossians 1:27. Paul prays for hope because we need hope. Does it make sense to you? That Paul prays for hope because we need hope. So let's break down this expression, hope of his calling. God has effectually called us. That is, his grace invaded our lives, changed our hearts, and enabled us to believe in Jesus. That is his calling in our lives. Calling us to Jesus. Saving us. Redeeming us. Causing us to be born again so that we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then justifying us and adopting us. That is his calling in our lives. We're going to consider more of this in the afternoon service. And the same Spirit and power who brought back Jesus from the dead, raised us from spiritual deadness. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. You he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sin. So we hope in that. That's what we hope in. We hope in that, namely that God has made us alive by his Spirit and saved us through faith in Jesus Christ and has raised us spiritually to newness of life and will raise us physically to newness of life at the return of Jesus Christ. That is our inheritance. And the proof that we have that is the indwelling of the Spirit in you right now. So we hope in the fact that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face in glory. And yet, there's even more to that hope than that. In the Bible, hope is a certain and confident expectation that God will do everything he said he would do. God, who is all-powerful and all-good and all-loving, has said that he's always with you. Now, it is one thing to have promises made to you. Now, we all have made and received promises that were broken. It's another thing, though, to know that the one making the promises to you has every intention to fulfill them and has all the power to fulfill them, which means that they will never be broken. And how do we know that? Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. 2 Corinthians tells us that all the promises of God are what? Yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. Guaranteed. That is the God that we serve. And the evidence of that is the Holy Spirit in us. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only that, Paul says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope, he says, does not disappoint. Do you believe that, Christian? That the hope you have in Christ will never disappoint you. Why? Paul says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So here we have Paul, the prayer warrior. He prays for the Ephesians constantly and specifically, motivated by the sovereign God and their faith. He wants them to be filled with knowledge of God and the hope of glory. And that is our pattern for prayer, and that has to be our desire. Oh, that we all would be filled more and more with the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, and that we would grow in our hope of glory, that we would be satisfied with Jesus Christ, and that would propel us to live the lives that He's called us to live in this life, in this earth. May He give us the grace to do that. Let us pray together. Our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in your knowledge. Father, may we know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe in the Lord Jesus, according to the working of your mighty power. Father, give us great desire for you, and may your hope, the hope of glory, the hope of your calling in our lives, motivate us to move even closer toward you. For asking in Jesus' name, amen.